Okay, we're ready, I believe, for the book of 1 Thessalonians, starting with chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, most of you, all of you should now have two handouts in your possession, a 1 and 2 Corinthians file 1 and a Hebrews Thessalonians file 2, I believe it is. One is background information on Paul. Remember your reading assignment, which would be now due a week from today, since today you're getting the handout. So would be the four chapters in Acts that I assigned yesterday to read, and then the any scripture references that you come across in that handout in addition to that, and that would be due a week from today, and then familiarize yourself with the outlines of the books in file number 2. Okay, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Silvanus is actually a contraction for Silas. So, Silvanus and Silas are one and the same. He is first mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 22 and 40. 15:22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So we see him mentioned among the apostolic company there in the book of Acts, Silas, one of the chief. And then in verse 40 we read, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So we see that Silas ministered along with Paul in apostolic work often, including ministry at Philippi and ministering here at Thessalonica when this church was founded, and also at Berea. So Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, which is the same as Timothy, mentioned in most all of Paul's epistles, later to become pastor of the church at Ephesus. Possibly, Timothy also was with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica when they were founding that church. But positively, we know that he was sent by Paul, as I said earlier, yesterday, up to Thessalonica to get a report on how the church was doing. Which report, when Timothy returned to what did I say before? Corinth? Corinth became the basis for Paul writing this letter to the church, which was 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 was the reference there, mentioning how he had sent Timothy. The Greek in verse 1 actually says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians in God, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the verse, which is grace unto you and peace, that phrase is not in the Greek, but so you kind of take that out and then you read it, as I said, in God, and we would in English put a comma, Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Version is punctuating it the way they punctuate it in order to emphasize a duality here. It could be punctuated God, comma, Father and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. Under the church of the Thessalonians, church, here we run across the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Now this comes from two words. A preposition ek, E-K, which means out of. You diagram it as a circle with a dot in it and an arrow going out of the circle, out of. And then the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, so it's to call out of. And so the church refers to the called out ones. But that is, those that have been called out of the world. This was a Greek pagan term originally that meant, referred to the citizens that were delegated to perform the political and civil affairs of a city, and they were the called out ones. They would have meetings every so often, and they would be called out from their homes to gather together, as like a city council, for example, would to conduct the business of the city. And so they were the ecclesia. Sometimes the whole city was the ecclesia, and they would vote on things, but usually it was a smaller group than that. So it's a expression here that the Holy Spirit takes and applies it in a spiritual realm to those that are called out of the world, out of the mundane affairs of this world, to meet and assemble together to conduct some other business, and that's the business of the kingdom of God. The called out ones. So that means that he is not writing this to the world, is he? Do you know the Bible is not written to the world, per se? I mean, it's God so loved the world, yes. But it cannot be understood by the natural man. And it is written to the church, to the ecclesia, to the called out ones, to those that would come to know God. Now, of course, there are people that pick this book up without the knowledge of God and set it down with the knowledge of God. Well, as soon as they do that, they are now part of the ecclesia. They have been called out of this world, and they have their citizenship in another realm by the Lord. Sometimes this word ecclesia is translated in some versions as assembly, which in terms of bearing the meaning is actually closer to the idea of the Greek, because when they're called out for the purposes of assembling together. And so we have the idea of an assembly, whereas church doesn't mean anything in terms of an actual meaning of it, or that is meaning of the Greek term. Church is such a broad, nebulous term that it's akin practically to simply transliterating the term, which it isn't, but it's akin to just taking the word baptizo in the Greek and making it baptize, which empties it of any meaning. It's just the English equivalent. And, well, what does baptize mean? What is the word for, what is the meaning of baptizo? And then you have to get into the idea of immersion or submersion. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. This is a common expression in Paul's epistles, that he was praying for that church, and he prayed for them always. He prayed for them on a regular basis, and that he thanked God for them. And I'm sure that he was not merely paying lip service, to some ideal which he never in his life or very much practiced. What you see of the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul in his epistles and in the book of Acts, that he was telling the truth and that he was a man much in prayer, waiting before the Lord, with the revelations that he had and being caught up into the third heaven. Those types of things don't happen to people that never pray, you know. Somebody just walking along in a carnal life in the flesh, and all of a sudden the Lord catches them out into heaven. I mean, it doesn't happen that way. It's people that have been waiting before the Lord, that have these experiences in the spiritual realms. So he did pray and give thanks to God continually. He was thankful that God had raised up in that pagan city of Thessalonica a body of believers that would know him and spread the word. So here's the heart of a shepherd that is thankful for the work of God and that is faithful to mention that group, that those sheep that are under his charge, always before the Lord. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So Paul remembered how diligent the Thessalonican Christians had been to work for the Lord, how earnest they were in their faith, and how they were waiting and hoping for the coming of the Lord. And this is a somewhat of a prelude to what he shall get into, of course, later in the book concerning the coming of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord in the to catch his church out, and the rapture and the confusion that they had, as we stated yesterday, about that doctrine. Work of faith, or in the Greek it's faith is preceded by the definite article the, so it's work of the faith. Here the word work is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. It's probably where we get our word energy. And it can mean either the action, you know, the energy that is expended, the action, or it can mean the results of that action, the results of that energy. This is the work. So either way, just like today we call a book can be called a work. But yet you're not referring to the work that went into it, but the result of that work. And you call this a work of theology, for example. In any case, it's obvious that he's talking about their good works in the Lord, their walk before God in holiness of faith. It's a genuine work, and it's a work which springs from faith. And that's why he calls it work of faith. It's in the genitive construction here in the Greek, which means that it shows possession or origin. And so it's a work which springs from faith, or a work which belongs to faith, which is to distinguish it from the works of the flesh, the works of man, which can spring from any one of a number of things other than faith. And so he was thanking God for that. So this is a work which springs from faith, and theirs was a work which was actually a characteristic of faith. And this is a basic truth, then, that is taught throughout the Scriptures, that there is an association, an inevitable association between true faith and works. And not that a person is justified by his works, because the Bible just as often teaches justification by what? Faith. By faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And another exposition on that from Paul's pen is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But true faith, true genuine living faith, will always result in works. They will be the natural outcropping of that faith. It will be the manifestation of that faith. Let's look over at the book of James for a moment, and chapter 2, to see James further elucidate this point. James 2, verses 17 to 26. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And the pastor has expounded upon this in a sermon taught many years ago, and then, of course, in many, many exhortations in the interim, about how you can have faith without works, but it's a dead faith. It's faith. There's a belief there. There's a conviction there. But until it is actually put into action and motivated through a person's life by love and so forth, it will not produce anything. So it's there, but it's dead. It's a dead faith if it does not have works. Being alone, yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James kind of lays that down as a challenge, and he says, well, if you have faith, but you don't have works, how do I know you have faith? How do you show me your faith without works? Well, that's impossible. There's no way. And he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And again, he's not talking about carnal works of the flesh to strive and earn his salvation. That's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus. But he's saying he has a faith which works which springs from his faith. And he's going to show you his faith by his works. Just as when you see big, red, shiny, ripe, golden or red delicious apples hanging from a tree, you know that tree is alive. Isn't that right? That tree could not produce that fruit if it was dead. And so the proof of the life of the tree is the fruit that is hanging upon it. Whereas, on the other hand, a tree that is without apples, without leaves, and is barren, you cannot prove that it's alive, at least by just looking at it. Could be alive, could be dead. Could be alive, could be during the wintertime, but it could be dead too. So how do you prove it? You know, of course, technically speaking, you could probably go in and look into the bark of the tree or something. But just looking at it from the outward, there would be no way to tell. And so it is with a Christian who has no works and yet claims to have faith. How does anybody else know? And yet the one that has true works of God, that is the very proof of his faith, that there is a life within that has produced it.
Yeah.
Also, he goes on to say, you believe that there is one God, or in the Greek, that God is one. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. So what is he doing here? He goes to one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. He's perhaps anticipating what the person's response would be, well, of course I have faith. I believe that there's one God, or that God is one. So perhaps this would be a response to an imagined retort. Okay, you believe that God is one? Fine, the demons believe that and tremble. So he's saying that isn't enough to prove that you have faith. Just because you believe that God is one, that by itself isn't going to save you. Well, you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And then he gives an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And he doesn't mean works without faith, because he goes on in the next verse and says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So Abraham had faith. When God told him, offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice on a mountain that I will show you, he had a faith in his heart that whether he understood why God was asking him to do that or not, or what the end of that action would be, that it was right to do that, and that God knew what he was doing, God was in control, so he had a faith. However, faith was wrought with works, i.e., he saddled a donkey and laid it down with wood, and he took his son and took some servants, and he headed for the mountain that God would show him. And then the servant stayed there, and he took Isaac in the wood, and he walked up on the mountain, and he built an altar of stone, and he put the wood in order on top of the altar, and he bound his son and laid him on top of the wood, and he pulled a knife out of its sheath, and he was about to bring it down into his son's breast. Faith was wrought with works, and therefore his faith was made perfect. On the other hand, had Abraham just sat there when God gave him that commandment and said, sure, I believe you, Lord, I have faith, but faith without works would be dead. How would Abraham then be justified? It wouldn't be a real faith, would it? If he refused to do what God told him to do, it would not be a real, genuine, living faith. It would be a hypocritical faith. And that's how many Christians are. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, yeah, I believe we need to know God and be born again and all those other good things. But they're not doing them, many of them. They're not doing them. They're not walking in holiness. Some of them haven't even obeyed the commandment of being born again. Haven't been filled with the Spirit. They aren't walking with God. Faith without works is what? Dead. And that dead faith will not save them. You go to most people in this nation and they tell you they believe in Jesus. Oh, well, sure, this is a Christian nation, isn't it? We have it on our coinage. In God we trust. What do you think we are, heathen? See? Vain man. Faith without works is dead. They have a belief, but it is not a true, active, living faith because it has not been carried out in their lives in actions to prove the genuineness of it. And therefore, that alone will not save them. If it did, then the demons are going to be saved because they believe in God. Demons have more on the ball than most human beings because most people don't even believe in God, or at least they're agnostic. They don't know whether God can be known or not. And here the demons know better than that. When Jesus came, they said, we know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. Most people don't even confess that. And most that do confess it don't really believe it because they don't live in accordance. If he is Lord, then why aren't they serving him? If the Bible is the Word of God, then why aren't they following it? See. Then he goes on. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And again, remember when he says not by faith only, he is not contradicting statements that Paul makes over in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 when he says that we're justified by faith alone, because they're talking about two different kinds of faith. The context makes it so clear that James is talking about dead faith without any works. But when Paul says we are justified by faith alone, he's not contradicting James. He's saying we are justified by a faith, a true, genuine faith, which produces works. And we are justified by that faith alone, not by trying to perfectly keep the works of the law in order to save ourselves. Because if we could do that, why did God need to send his son to die in our stead? See. So there's no contradiction. The commentators supposedly see one here. Well, James said we're justified by works. Paul says we're justified by faith alone. Who is right? James was a legalist and Paul didn't believe in works. Rubbish. They both believed in faith and they both believed in works. But you've got to define it the way they mean it, the way they're using it, in the particular context in which it is found. So when he says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, he doesn't mean works of the law to earn your salvation without any faith. He means works of faith. Works produced by faith. And you can be justified before God by that. And not by faith only, and by that he means a dead faith that's not really believing in God, not really believing in his Son, not really believing in the Word. It's proved by the fact that there are no works following it. If I was to yell out fire at the top of my lungs in this building, if you really believed that there was a fire in the building, there would be some works that would follow that belief, wouldn't there? That's right, you'd turn tail and run. Fast as you could. No, you wouldn't. You'd walk neatly and orderly. Single file, right, following the drill, fire drill code, right out the door into the parking lot. But for somebody to sit there in the desk and say, oh yeah, I believe there's a fire. Sure, I believe there is a fire. You know, crackle, crackle, crackle as it's everything's being consumed around them. But they sit there in their chair. Now, would they really sit there if they really believed it? If it was a living, active, vital, genuine belief, would they sit there? Of course they wouldn't. You know, assuming they are in their right mind. They would not. All right. Let's finish up here in these section, two verses left. He gives an example of Rahab, the harlot, being justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, a body without a spirit and a soul in it is still a body, isn't it? It still exists. You can look and see a corpse there. But it is not animated by life. It's no good. It's useless. And so dead faith is not no faith, but it's just a corpse, a useless corpse of faith. Without that love to motivate it and activate it and cause it to be useful for the Lord, so it's in existence, but it's not alive. It's dead. It's not doing anything. It's no good. All right, let's go back then to our scripture in Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3. So he was remembering their work of faith. The Thessalonians really believed God, and the proof of that was that there was a work of faith, a work which belongs to faith, or a work which springs from faith, seen in their lives, and their labor of love. The Greek again has the definite article before the word love, labor of the love, just like it was work of the faith. Why? Well, because he's trying to point out in particular it's not just a work which springs from faith, but of the faith, which is, of course, the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of God, the faith embodied in the Scriptures. Same thing here. It's not just a labor of love, of any kind of a love. A labor of love, of phoning in a $50 pledge, you know, on the Jerry Lewis Muscular Dystrophy Telethon. That's a love. That's a form of love. That's a kind of love. But it's not the love. The love means it's a particular kind of love. And the kind of love that he's talking about here is the love of God. And so it's the labors of the love of God. The love of God to us, in us, through us, for us, from us. God's love. And that they were willing to labor because they had that love of God in them. And so just like it's a work which springs from faith, this is a labor which springs from love. A labor which belongs to love. Love's labor. If you really love someone, you'll work for them. You'll do anything. You'll die for them. And so, if we really love God, there we will be willing to labor for him. We will be willing to work and toil. That's what the Greek is for labor. It means toil. Intense labor, united with toil and even trouble. And of course, it perhaps brings to mind the curse. Says you shall work by the sweat of your brow and sorrow and so forth. You shall bring forth the fruit of the earth. And the scriptures and Psalms says, they that go forth with tears, sowing in tears, shall reap with joy. And so there is toil. There is intense labor that is involved with toil and trouble in ministering the gospel to a sin-sick and darkened world, isn't there? We're working by the sweat of our brow in the harvest field of God to bring forth the precious fruit of the earth. An earth that is under the curse. That is, if the physical earth is under a physical curse, the spiritual earth is under a spiritual curse. The souls of men are sold to sin, and the devil is sowing tares in the field of the world, and the soil is hard, and the birds of the air want to fly away with the seed, the good seed of the word. And so preaching and ministering the gospel is not all milk and honey and a bowl of cherries. It's toil, intense labor that is united with toil and trouble. And yet, is it not worth it? If you go forth sowing in tears, you shall reap with joy. Come back bringing your sheaves, or surely come back bringing his sheaves with him, it says, with joy. Remember how Jesus used a similar analogy in John 16 when he said, a woman when she is in travail has much sorrow, but afterwards rejoices that a man-child is born into the world. And that's the church. Laboring to bring forth a man-child in torment and pain to be delivered. But afterwards, the joy that shall be there on the part of those who were part of the visible church, not part of the man-child, because that has come forth into the world. So it's a labor of love. It springs from love in the heart. It's undertaken for the sake of love. And it's done in a spirit of love. Our desire to witness, to pray for others, to counsel, to teach, or to minister in any way should be motivated by love for man and for God, and not by a fear, not by a cold sense of duty, doing it just because God said so and we better do it or else we're getting in trouble. But it should be done because we love him. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. It's an automatic reaction in the heart of man. When somebody does something for you, you feel like doing something back for them. When somebody reaches out and shows love and warmth and kindness to you, you feel like reciprocating. When somebody says, I love you, you just feel like saying, I know and I love you too, right back to them, see. And so this should be the motivating factor for working for God. Your labor of love and patience of hope. Here again we have the definite article preceding the object. It's patience of the hope. Not just a hope, not just any hope, you know, hope in hope, hope against hope. But it's the hope, which of course is what, the hope of the gospel, the hope of resurrection from the dead, the hope of eternal life, which God bought for us for the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And so they had a patience, and perhaps a better, stronger, more accurate term would be endurance. Patience is passive, endurance is active. Patience, you just sit there and suffer under it. Endurance, you're running the race with patience. You're endurance running, endurance swimming, endurance cycling. See, it means you're actively doing something and you're holding up under it. You're bearing up while you're doing it. And so this is an endurance of the hope. That is, an endurance that springs from the hope of eternal life someday. An endurance that belongs to hope. It's hope's endurance. It's characterized by the hope. It's the characterization of having the hope. If you have the hope, you'll endure. Anybody that has a true hope of eternal life will endure to the end. If somebody gives up hope of eternal life, then they give up their hope, their endurance, and they quit, and they give up the race. I remember seeing during the Olympics this year, in one race, I don't remember which race it was, there was somebody who got so far behind in the race that he ended up dropping out. He just kind of dropped out into the middle of the track, in the middle of the field, off the track, because he knew he didn't have the endurance, he wasn't in good enough shape or something, maybe he had started off running off on too fast of a pace. You know, if it's a long race, they have to pace themselves, and they know approximately how many seconds should have elapsed by the time they go around so many laps. And this person started off, I think he started off in front or near the front, and he was setting a burning, blistering world record pace, I think, in the first few laps. Well, it was just too much for him to endure. And so when he realized that there was no hope of him winning the race now, after they were two-thirds the way through the race or something like that, he just dropped out. And so when a person gives up hope of winning the race, even though that hope may be, loss of hope may just be the result of the lie of the devil, you know, that tells him he can't make it. Once they believe that, then they've lost it. And so losing hope, they often lose endurance and they give up. So this is the hope, which is the rapture of the saints, which of course Paul is going to elaborate on in this epistle. The hope of being caught out to meet him in the air and to be with him forever. Now with this, I want to read Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. He said in verse 24, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what does a man see? For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? If you're hoping for a new car, then finally you go out and buy it, drive it home and stick it in your driveway. You don't go walk inside and say, boy, I wish I had that car. I'm hoping to have that car someday. You've got it. You got the keys in your pocket. Go out and drive it. Enjoy it. You wouldn't be hoping for something once you've got it. You hope for it until you get it. You hope to get it. And so it is with salvation. We're saved by hope, but hope at the seen is not hope. So what he's saying is we're not saved yet. Ultimately speaking, we are not. We're not in heaven yet. We're not safe from the devil yet. We're not. There's a liability here. There's a free will. There's a battle going on for the souls of men. And so in the hopes of being saved out of this world and into the next world, we're saved by that hope. But it's not a hope that is seen. That is, we don't have that salvation yet. We have it by faith, yes. We can say, now are we the sons of God. But not experientially can we have that salvation yet. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You tell your kids you're going to take them to the circus next week, or you're going to take them to the ice cream parlor that evening. If there's a hope, if there's a real belief that what you're telling is the truth, and then there's a hope in that statement, then they, with patience, well, a certain amount of patience, will wait for that, see, until it's fulfilled. In fact, it might even be a little bit of incentive for them to go in and get their room extra clean that night, because then they're going to go have some goodies. And so it is with us. It's, the analogy really holds true. There's a little more incentive for getting our spiritual homework done, keeping our spiritual room clean, if we know that if we're faithful unto the end, we shall receive a victor's wreath, a crown of life that fadeth not away. Also, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Notice, hoping all things and enduring all things. Because it hopes, it endures. Hope in God is the only thing that will enable you to endure suffering and persecution for His sake. You won't do it for nothing. People will not undergo great suffering and deprivation for no reason. There's always a reason. There's always a reason for what people do, especially when they rise to levels of near heroism. Heroic deeds are not done for nothing. They're done for love of country, love of kin, love of self, love of eternal life, love of God, love of something. With this, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had a goal. There was a reason why he did what he did. He didn't do it for nothing. He did it for the joy that was set before him, the joy of accomplishing the will of God, the plan that the Father had, the work that the Father had given him to do. And there was a joy in doing that, a joy in seeing it fulfilled, a joy in seeing the billions of souls that would inhabit the halls of eternity if he would but follow God all the way in what the Father told him to do for that joy. And there was a hope, see, then there was a hope in that joy. For the hope that was set before him, he endured the most terrible of all. The cross. So those who are enduring trials need to be hoping in God, need to be manifesting even hope and positive faith in God. Endurance is based on hope. It's not based on fear. And it's not based on ascetic pride. You know, see how long I can hold out. Because there'll be an end to that. There's an end to the strength that man has. It's only agape, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 again, that bears all things, hopes all, believeth all things, endures all things. Only the love of God will cause a person to do that. Some want to try to endure hardship to prove their worthiness before God, that they may boast before others, you know, look at me, see what I'm enduring. But see, that's what the pagans do. That's a paganistic, heathenistic pride in self-attainment, to see how long you can go, you know, I'm sick and I haven't taken any aspirin for 32 days and I'm feeling every ounce of the pain, bless God, and I want you to know it. That's not faith in God. That's ascetic pride. Now, I'm not saying the person should or shouldn't have done what they were doing, but what was the motive behind it? That's the point. What was the spirit behind it? We're going to see that hope is prominent in this epistle. This is an epistle of hope. And so we see, going back to verse 3 again, there's a labor of the love, a labor that comes from the love. There's an endurance. Well, let's go back to the work. There's a work that comes from the faith. There's a labor that comes from the love. And there's an endurance that comes from the hope. And all of it is what? In our Lord Jesus Christ. The love, the faith, the love, and the hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So your works are predicated on your faith. Your labor is predicated on your love. Your endurance is predicated on your hope. Without, then, faith, love, and hope, what do you have? Nothing. You cannot please God. You cannot have true works, labor, and endurance of God without faith, love, and hope in God. So this triad are really the basic Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. Reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in the last verse, verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love. There they are. Charity is the Old English word for it here in the King James, but it's love, agape, it's that love of God. Faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, because you will not have hope and faith in heaven, because you now have the thing that you've been hoping for. You now have the thing that you've been having faith for, God and your eternal inheritance. So you put the hope away and you receive the thing itself, but the love will always be. The love will remain. So if you don't know anything else about heaven, know that in heaven there will be love. And you know what that love of God is. You have felt it. You have tasted it. You have manifested it. You have received it. You have enjoyed it. You have lived according to that. That same thing will be what heaven runs on. That will be heaven's sunshine. That will be the atmosphere that you breathe in heaven. That will be the ground that you walk on in heaven. Will be that love. Now that will be wonderful. Because it will be ecstatic forever and ever, world without end. No sorrow, crying, tears, and pain. But to replace it will be nothing but the love of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have to all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Notice this again. He commends the church at Colossae for their faith, love, and hope. So here we see those three virtues again. Also Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by, and here it is, love. Faith, hope, and love again. Faith which works by, or the Greek is energized by, love. If you love God, that will energize your faith. That will put legs to your prayers. And then looking back in 1 Thessalonians, toward the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, here it is again, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and that gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So what is the basis for ministering to one another? The love of the brethren with a pure heart fervently. Okay. So your work of the faith, labor of the love, and endurance of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. The Greek is of our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Before our God and Father. So there's where the hope and the faith and the love is. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So they had been elected by God. And this was the basis for their hope and their faith. Now the Greek is a little bit different word order here. The Greek says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. So it's it just adds the words by God. What it is the Greek phrase of God is modifying the word beloved here, the noun beloved, and not modifying election. So he's not saying election of God, but he's speaking to the beloved of God. Now, of course, the election is an election of God, so that truth stands. But that's not what the Greek is saying here. It's saying, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. Now, the Calvinists teach from this verse and others, wrongly, that God has, well, I'll insert the word arbitrarily, elected some to salvation and others to damnation. Some to be saved and others to be lost. And so, if you are, what, fortunate enough to have been elected, by God, then you'll make it. And if you're not, then you won't, regardless of anything that you might do or believe. What a terrible doctrine that is. It takes away the hope of eternal life. It takes away the free will that man, that God gave man. But this, it's an election, or choosing, if you will, but it refers to the body of Christ. It does not refer to God individually, arbitrarily predestinating individuals. Rather, God has predestinated, which just simply means marked out ahead of time, and has elected a church, that is, a people, to glorify Him. And the reason that we and the Thessalonians became part of that elected or chosen group was because that we, and because that they, by decision of our free wills, chose to accept the gospel plan of salvation when it was offered to us. And once we accepted it, we became part of the elect. And so it's not, you know, God choosing up teams and choosing up sides arbitrarily, but it's God offering His plan and His love to all. And all who choose it become part of the elect. Now, of course, God does know who ultimately will be in that group, who will make it to heaven. And so there is that group that God sees. There is an elect group up there. And we don't know all of who is in that group. But we don't need to know that, because all we need to know is if we will follow God with faith, hope, and love, with works, endurance, and whatever the other one was here, faith, works, and endurance, that we'll make it. We will make it, and we will be a part of that. We can make our calling and election sure, as it says in another scripture. In fact, I have that. That's 2 Peter 1:10. We won't look it up because I already said it. He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's a refutation of Calvinism right there. Because if God had sovereignly elected you to eternal salvation, irrespective of the works of man, then there wouldn't be anything you could do to ever lose it. So why tell a person who's got something super glued to his back that he can't lose to make his calling and election sure? Doesn't it presuppose that you could lose it if he tells you to make sure you keep it? Make it sure. And you could be playing sandlot football and the quarterback gets the ball and he hands it off on a double reverse to the halfback, he says, now make sure you keep a hold of this ball. But if the ball was super glued to the guy's hand and he couldn't lose it, then you wouldn't tell him, make sure you keep a hold of it. But see, he could get popped with a tackle and that ball could pop out, as it all too often does in that particular game. And so it presupposes that you could lose it. If he says, now make sure you keep a good grip on it. By the way, coaches in the NFL are constantly telling their running backs to do that. Some of them are all too flippant with the way they carry the ball, sometimes only with one hand, and sometimes they get popped by a defender and they cough up the ball, and then the other team can take advantage of that, of course, and recover the fumble. Well, the devil can take advantage of us and recover a fumble as well. So we need to make our calling and election sure. Make sure we make it into the end zone. And believe me, we've got some good running, offensive linemen that we can run behind here. Jesus and all the people that have gone before us and left a story of faith, and the angels that are given charge lest we dash our foot against a running back or a defensive lineman. So this is an election or choosing of a body to have a group of individuals that would serve Him. And God chooses the best for His purposes. He elects the best for His purposes, but who are the best? They're the ones that choose Him. They're the ones that respond to His call. They're the ones that are willing. Those are the ones that He's going to choose. Because Jesus said, all that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, come unto Me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. He didn't say, come unto Me, the cream of the crop, and the rest of you, I don't care for you. No, it's he that believeth shall be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the best, He elects the best, yes, but who are the best? The best are the ones that, are by an act of their free will, based upon faith in God and love for Him, choose to follow Him. Those are the elect. Elect according to foreknowledge, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and as we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Those whom he did foreknow, Romans 8:29 says, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He foreknew who would choose him, and therefore he foreknew who he would mark out to receive that call and to come to him and be conformed to the image of his son. So predestination is based upon foreknowledge. The Calvinists get it the other way around. And they say, no, God chose first. He just chose. And then after he chose some to be saved and some to be damned, then he foreknew the ones that he chose to be saved as being saved. But see, that's getting it all mixed up. That's getting it the other way around. It's putting the cart before the horse. He chose on the basis of foreknowledge. He did not foreknow on the basis of choosing. Because if he foreknew on the basis of choosing, then what was the basis for the choosing? Then it comes down to being arbitrary. If it was not based upon foreknowing who would follow him, then the only criterion left is just whoever God wanted to choose. And that makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible says that he is not. Okay, we'll continue with this Monday. Make sure you do your reading assignment. Read through those files. Thanks.
I have a quick question, Greg.
Real quick.
Okay. It's going to be too detailed, but just put it off.
Okay.
You mentioned the foreknowledge, predestination, that God, by foreknowledge.
Can you hand me my pen from my coat? Thank you.